our Lord is addressing the issues of life that we tend to worry about, things that are typically future, things that are out of our control. And he calls us, as you remember, to trust in God, who knows our needs, who always provides for his children. And Pastor Paul noted that the core issue of anxiety, the problem there, is a lack of faith, as the Lord Jesus says in that passage where he gently chastises us and says, "O you of little faith." Well, here in our passage this morning, we find a similar teaching from our Lord. Only this time, he's not addressing the issue of anxiety in a general sense about those general areas of life that we tend to worry about, but he's speaking to a specific crisis in the life of the disciples. And here he tells them, don't be anxious, but let not your hearts be troubled. And the word troubled here literally means to be shaken up, to be stirred up or disturbed or unsettled or thrown into confusion. And so to be troubled in your heart is to be really in a state of inner turmoil, inner trouble. Anxiety is worry over what may happen, but to be troubled in heart is the feeling that you experience when you get the news that something you dread has happened or is inevitable. And in the case of the disciples, that inner turmoil was the result of the news that Jesus had just shared with them back up in verse 33, where he said, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." Well, this announcement, if you remember the context here, if you've been with us or you know the Gospel of John well, you remember the context of this is right on the heels of Jesus' identification of one of them, Judas Iscariot, as a traitor. And that had caught all of them by surprise, as we saw. None of them expected Judas. And all of a sudden, they find out that Judas, the one who was one of the most trusted among them, the treasurer of the group, has now betrayed the Lord. And then you add to that fact the fact that Simon Peter, when he asked the Lord, "Where are you going?" in verse 36, Jesus begins to tell him that before the night's over, he's going to deny the Lord three times. So here you have another one of their staunch leaders denying the Lord. And then to add all of that, the sting of shame that all of them probably felt, I would imagine, when Jesus had gotten down and washed their feet while they were arguing over who was going to be greatest in the kingdom. And so, with all of this going on in just a matter of minutes, inside they're feeling confused, they're feeling sad, they're feeling sickened, they're feeling fearful, they're greatly troubled in heart. The biggest fear that anyone could imagine is now upon them. Their Lord, their Master, the one who they had left everything to follow, is leaving them. He's going away. And you know what's ironic, what I think is just amazing about this, again, about the Lord Jesus, is that in verse 21, notice there, John tells us that Jesus also was troubled in spirit. Same exact word. Troubled in spirit, troubled in heart, same idea. He's in this inner turmoil. Well, why would Jesus be in inner turmoil? He is going to the cross, isn't he? He's going to feel the full weight of that. I mean, Jesus is the one who had washed their feet. He's the one who's been betrayed by a friend. He's the one who would be denied three times by another friend. He's the one who was not abandoning them, but going to the agony of the cross for them to save them from their selfish sins. And yet, in spite of all this overwhelming trouble that Jesus is experiencing, instead of being the one who demanded to be served, he got down and served them by washing their feet. And now, instead of being the one who should be comforted, because he's the one that's feeling the weight of all of this, he turns to comfort his disciples. Isn't that Jesus? Isn't that our God? In fact, this entire discourse, which began in verse 31 of chapter 13 and goes all the way to the end of the prayer in chapter 17, is about comfort. In fact, he's going to tell him the comforter is coming, right? The parakletos, the Holy Spirit that he's going to send. And he's actually another comforter. You see, Jesus was the comforter with them, and the Holy Spirit is going to be another comforter that's going to come. In verse 27 of this chapter, Jesus says to them, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." And we see here in this passage, and we'll see throughout this discourse, that this comfort that Jesus offers, this peace that he gives, is really a byproduct of obedience to his commands. But every command that Jesus gives is anchored in the one that we see in verse 1 that follows right on the heels of that first command, "Let not your hearts be troubled." And it's the same cure that he gave in Matthew 6 for anxiety. And what is it? It's to trust him. To trust him. You see, our basic problem when tragedy strikes is the same problem that causes us to worry about the daily troubles of life, about what might happen. It's a lack of faith. A lack of faith. Because our knee-jerk reaction when tragedy strikes is to stop listening, just like Peter did. Jesus is giving them a command. "I want you to love one another," in verse 34 and all of that. And Peter doesn't hear anything. He just says, "Lord, where are you going?" He didn't hear anything Jesus said. So we stop listening and we start asking questions. We panic. We begin to question God. We begin to question our own convictions. We become confused. We even become paralyzed or numb. And all of these are descriptions of what it means to be troubled in heart. And we see this going on in the disciples, and Jesus knows it. Jesus knows how they're feeling. It's interesting that the word "troubled" here is in the passive tense, which means that it's something that happens to you. It's not like we actively conjure up these feelings. These are feelings that just rush upon us in the moment. It's our knee-jerk reaction. But our Lord Jesus says that when we're shaken by the news of a tragic loss or a dreaded outcome, whatever it may be, when we find ourselves reeling and we don't know what to do, what we need to do in that moment is once again turn to him and trust him. Trust him fully. We can't be passive victims of our feelings, is what Jesus is saying here. We can't just let those feelings flood us and carry us away, but we have to actively confront those feelings with faith, with truth. It's like what Martin Lloyd-Jones says in that wonderful book, Spiritual Depression. He says, we need to take ourselves in hand and preach the truth to ourselves. That's what we do. And so in this passage, we see three ways that Jesus calls us to trade our troubles for truth, to rehearse and embrace the truth about three things, about who he is, and about what he's done, and about what he will do. And that's what I want us to see in this passage. So let's look first at the fact that when trouble comes, we must believe the truth about who Jesus is. Notice in verse 1 again, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." That could also be translated, "You believe in God, believe also in me." You might have that in your translation. You may wonder why. Well, it's a grammatical thing. It could kind of go both ways. It could either be a statement and a command, or both could be commands, as we have it here in the ESV. But either way, the thrust of the command is the same. Jesus said, you must believe in God. You must believe in me. And for a typical first century Jew, they didn't need to be convinced that they needed to believe in God. They kind of got that already. But what Jesus is calling them to do is to believe in him. In him. And he's not calling them to believe in God and then tack him on as like another God, a separate God, just to cover all of the bases, you know, as we might think, just to make sure everything's covered. No, he's calling them to embrace the truth he has already relayed to them throughout this gospel, that he and the Father are one. He's not saying believe in God and believe in me too over here. He's saying believe in us. Believe in the one true God. That's what he's saying. In our study, we've noted several times that Jesus refers to himself as I am. And remember, he uses that emphatic Greek expression, ego eimi, which is the equivalent of the Old Testament Hebrew word Yahweh, which is the covenant holy name of God, which means I am. That's what God said his name was in Exodus 3 when Moses says, well, who, right? He stuttered. Who should I tell them is sending me to them? And he says, I am that I am. That's God's name, Yahweh. And ego eimi is the equivalent in Greek of that name. And when Jesus says, I am, that's what he means. We saw it emphatically in John 8:58, where he says, before Abraham was, I am. And then he's made numerous statements throughout this gospel where he says, I am the bread of life. Or we just read one just in chapter 7, right? That I am the light of the world. And here's another I am in verse 6. Notice, this is the one that's probably the most well-known that we love to quote, that's so powerful and power-packed. I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's ego eimi. I am. I'm Yahweh. I'm God. And I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. That's what Jesus is saying there. And then notice in verse 7, he says to Thomas, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you do know him and have seen him. And so in other words, the moment the disciples met Jesus, they met the Father. That's what he means by that. And notice further down there, when Philip still doesn't understand it, and he demands, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. He said, we don't get this, Jesus. Just show us the Father, and that'll do, okay? Just bring him here right now. And what does Jesus do? He gently reminds them not only of everything he had taught them, but of everything John has told us in the prologue of this gospel. He says, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. So to know Jesus is to know the Father. That's what we saw last week when Tony was preaching on that one power-packed verse in the very beginning of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's the eternal, self-existent, second person of the triune God who's in this personal relationship with the Father, who is one in essence with the Father, who took upon flesh and dwelt among us. Verse 18 says, he's the only God who's at the Father's side, and he has explained him to us. And remember, that word is the word where we get exegesis or exposition. So just like what I'm endeavoring to do is to expose the Word of God to you, to explain it to you, that's what Jesus does for us with God the Father. He explains him to us. That's who Jesus is. He is God in human flesh. And Jesus says, when you're stricken with trouble, remember who he is. He's not just some pie in the sky, Betty Lukens flannel graph Sunday school figure, okay? He's not just a good moral teacher. He's not a self-help guru. He is God of very God, like the creed says so rightly. God of very God. That's who he is. You know, he said in chapter 10, I'm the good shepherd. And remember, we saw he's the embodiment of what the psalmist said, what David said in Psalm 23, where he said, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. That's Jesus. He's with us. He's with us. And so Jesus says, when trouble strikes, the first thing you need to do is get on your knees and remember who your Lord is, and believe in him, and trust him. Trust him about who he is. Secondly, he says, we need to believe the truth about what Jesus has done. You know, verse 2 is another one of these most comforting verses in all of Scripture. And here we have the definitive word from Jesus Christ himself, in my Father's house are many rooms. In other words, heaven is for real. Heaven is for real. And we don't need the speculative testimony of some four-year-old little boy to know that's real. Jesus told us that. God told us that some 2,000 years ago. And it's not only for real, there's room for everyone in heaven who puts their faith in Jesus Christ. There's lots of room there. Lots of rooms, actually. Lots of dwelling places. And this is a fact, and Jesus says to the disciples, look, it's so true that if it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Your translation may render this verse a bit differently because the grammar, again, kind of lends itself to either being a statement or a rhetorical question. But a rhetorical question is really essentially a statement. So it's the same meaning, and that's what we have here. He's saying, look, I go to prepare a place for you. And I wouldn't have told you that if it wasn't true that there's plenty of room for everyone who believes in heaven. There's a room for everyone. And he has gone to prepare a place for you and for me if you believe in him as well. And some take that statement to mean that Jesus, after his ascension back to heaven, he's going to be doing some further creative work, you know, like he's still up there building stuff. And that's the way I viewed this as a child when I read that verse. I envisioned Jesus as the carpenter overseeing this massive construction project in heaven, you know, and just rooms and rooms and rooms, and he's overseeing all that. But listen, if Jesus spoke the heavens and the earth into existence, which that's what John tells us in chapter 1 in the prologue, if he's the one that spoke the heavens and the earth into existence in a nanosecond, and then he formed and fashioned it in 6 days, 6 literal days, by the way, then I don't think it's taking him 2,000 years to make the rooms that we need in heaven. Okay? I don't think that's what he means here. So what does he mean when he says, I go to prepare a place for you? Well, he's speaking of the cross. You see, the rooms are already there. The rooms are already ready and available for every believer. But Jesus is saying to the disciples that the payment hasn't been made yet. In other words, we could render this statement, I'm going to secure a place for you. That's the idea. You see, the age-old problem for mankind is the fact that he's been cut off from God because of sin. He's been alienated. And Paul says in Romans 5:6 that we are powerless, we're helpless to remedy that, to save ourselves. We need someone else to save us. And the problem is that there's no one else among us who could be qualified to save us. And why is that? Because they have their own sin to atone for. So even if they were willing, it wouldn't matter. Because each of us has been corrupted by sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And this is where Jesus steps in. Or we could say this is where Jesus steps down if we think of Philippians chapter 2. And those steps downward that he took, leaving the glory of heaven and taking upon the form of a man. And not as a king, but as a slave. And then going to death, and not just any death, but the most humiliating and excruciating death possible, death on a cross. And so Jesus, taking upon humanity like this and doing so, became the only person who ever lived who had the ability to be our Savior. This is what Paul means when he says in 2 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus alone. Jesus lived a perfect life, never sinning. But not only that, remember, Jesus always did what pleased the Father. He never did what was wrong. He always did what was right. And in doing so, Jesus earned for us the righteousness that we so hopelessly lack. Because all of our righteousness is as filthy rags, as Isaiah says. And then at the predetermined hour, as we've seen, when Jesus said his hour had not come, his hour had not come. Well, now the hour's here. Now at this predetermined hour that the Father had set in place, he went to the cross to take the punishment we deserve. Not only enduring the physical brutality of the cross from the hands of wicked men, but much more than that, he endured the wrath of God. As Isaiah 53 says, the Father was pleased to crush him. He has placed our iniquities on him and crushed him in our place as our substitutionary atonement. He's our propitiation. The wrath of God was absorbed by Jesus so that we might be forgiven of all our sin. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he, the Father, made him, Jesus, to be sin, the one who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, at the cross there is this great exchange. Our rags for his riches. That's what happened at the cross. He took our sin upon himself and bore the wrath for it in full. And he turned around and gave us his righteousness. So that when you believe in Jesus, not only is all your sin forgiven, but you have the righteousness of Jesus credited to your account. So that when the Father looks at you, he looks at you like he looks at his own son. Fully righteous. This is glorious truth. And this is what Jesus meant when he reminded the disciples here that he had already told them of this work of preparation. That's what he means. Didn't I already tell you this? You should already know this. In fact, he says in verse 4, notice, and you know the way to where I'm going. You know where I'm going. You know the way to where I'm going. You know this stuff. Well, here's Thomas, right? And he's speaking for the group. Thomas gets a bad rap sometimes, but remember, Philip's also questioning, so is Peter and everybody else, but Thomas speaks up for the whole group because they're all not getting it here. And he says, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus answers him with, again, one of those most beloved and power-packed verses, concise, powerful verses in all of Scripture. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You see, Jesus didn't show us the way to God. Jesus is the way to God. We got to get that right. He's not an example to follow. He is that. He calls us to follow in his steps, but he's certainly not just that. He is the way, the only way, only through faith in him, in his person and work. There are not many ways to God. There is only one way to God. I mean, Jesus could not be more exclusive than this. And this is where the world really hates us as Christians. And this is why Jesus said, look, if the world hates you, it's because it hated me first. And he's going to tell them that in chapter 16. And he's going to warn them that you should expect that the world is going to hate you when you say this. When you refuse to put a toleration bumper sticker on your car, right? Tolerance or whatever it is. With all of the religious symbols, as if there's many ways to God. There are not many ways to God. There's one way to God. I didn't say it. Jesus said it. And as a follower of Jesus, we proclaim that. He's the way, he's the door of the sheepfold, as he said. There's no getting into the kingdom of God apart from him. You can't get into heaven by believing in a fill-in-the-blank God or a higher power or the God of the Mormons or the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses or Allah or Buddha or even by being a Jew who refuses your Messiah. You cannot get to God. It's only through faith in Jesus Christ alone. But not only is Jesus exclusive in the fact that he's the only way to God, he says that he's exclusive in the fact that he is the truth. Again, Jesus doesn't merely speak the truth, he is the truth. Because he's God, and one of the attributes of God is truth. He's the embodiment of truth. And here Jesus lays the idea to rest that there is a relativism with truth. That what's true for you is maybe not true for me, but that's okay. We can both be right. That's postmodernism. And Jesus demolishes this completely. He says there is absolute truth. And he says, I am the truth. And whatever is true is embodied in Jesus Christ. He is the truth. And guess what? Whatever Jesus says is absolute truth as well, of course. And what Jesus affirmed to be true is absolute truth. And Jesus affirmed the entirety of the Old Testament as truth. And Jesus is the one who sanctioned the writing of the New Testament. He's going to say that in this discourse in chapter 16. And thus, all 66 books of our Bible, every chapter, every word on every page is absolute, infallible, inerrant truth. It's the Word of God. And isn't that what the Word of God affirms? As Paul says, that all of it is breathed out by God. And it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, that he may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's wholly sufficient, wholly true. But not only that, Jesus is exclusive, not only in the fact that he's the way to God, that he's the truth of God, but the fact that he's the life of God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's not just, you know, heaping up words to make it sound cool, okay? He means something by this. I'm the life. I'm the life. That's how I'm the way. That's the reason I'm the way, because I'm the life. Isn't this what he said to Martha when he told her, I am the resurrection and the life? There's another I am statement. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. You see, you can't get to God without eternal life. And the only place to find eternal life is through vital union with Jesus Christ, to be placed into him through faith. And that's why Paul says this statement in Romans chapter 6, verses 8 through 11. Paul says, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. And when he says died, he's speaking there of dying to ourselves. He's talking about repentance, turning from myself, trusting in Christ. If we've died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. And so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. He's speaking of our union with Christ. And what's amazing is that that's what Jesus is talking about through this whole discourse. In fact, in chapter 15, that's going to be the major theme where he talks about the vine and the branches, that we can do nothing without him. We're vitally connected to the Lord Jesus. He's where our life comes from. And Jesus has made a way for us to be reconciled to God. He's the way, he's the truth, he's the life. And you know what? Peter got this later on. And I love what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance, listen to this, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. You see, heaven is a place that's already prepared for us if we believe in Jesus. It's as if the room is waiting, the reservations are made, the table's set, and we're just waiting to check in. That's how Peter speaks of this. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying in our passage. And we can check in one of two ways. We can do it through death. Remember, for a Christian, death is nothing to fear. Death is merely a graduation to glory. Remember what Paul said, that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And then he goes on, he says, you know, I may stay alive through this because he's imprisoned and, you know, he has two choices. He's either going to be executed or released. And he says, you know, I may stay alive through this and, you know, I do want to serve the Lord and everything, but it would be far better to go and be with him. He actually says that. It's amazing. That's what genuine faith does with death. He says, I'd rather just go be with Jesus, because he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that to be absent from the body for a Christian is to be present with the Lord. And so we can check into heaven that way. Or secondly, we can check in the way Jesus talks about in this passage, which is the third truth that we have to embrace. Not only who Jesus is, not only what Jesus has done, but what Jesus will do. What he will do. Notice verse 3. Notice this glorious promise here. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And when I come, I'll take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. You see, he had told them, I'm going somewhere, I'm going away right now, and you can't come. But someday I'm coming back, and you're going to come with me. And where I am, you will be also. And Jesus is going to speak of his coming to the disciples in a couple different ways in this discourse. It's kind of interesting. If you notice in verse 18, he says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live. You also will live. So he's speaking here probably about his post-resurrection appearances. And then as we go on in the text, I believe that he's speaking about coming through the Holy Spirit. Because again, this is the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and the Spirit is going to come into focus, and Jesus is going to send another comforter that's going to comfort them in his place. And so he is going to come to them in a sense. But what he's talking about here in our passage this morning is his second coming, his actual return, when he comes for his own. He's talking about what we call the parousia. And the first phase of that return is the rapture. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians 4 for a moment and notice that familiar passage, 1 Thessalonians 4, and notice what Paul says there in verse 13. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. That's a euphemistic term for those who have died, just like we call people dying, passing away. That was a euphemism. They've fallen asleep. He's not talking about soul sleep. It's just a euphemism. There's no such thing as soul sleep. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. It's very clear. So he says, we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those Christians who are asleep or who have died, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. You see, we grieve as Christians when we face the loss of loved ones that are believers, but we don't grieve like those who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So he's giving them hope. He's saying, look, if those Christians who have died, guess what? They're not going to miss out on anything. When I come, I'm bringing them with me. That's what he's saying. Isn't that wonderful? What a glorious truth. And then he says this, for those who are alive and remain, he says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so, listen, so we will always be with the Lord. Where I am, you will be also, always. And then Paul notes, encourage one another, or really that word could be translated comfort. It's actually the name of the Spirit when Jesus says that the Spirit's coming, the parakletos, which is the comforter. Paul says, comfort one another with these words. Because it's the parallel passage here to what Jesus is saying. Jesus is coming back, and we find great comfort from that in our troubles. Because one day, no matter what this life brings, we will always be with the Lord where he is. And Paul adds there that we're going to be with all of those brothers and sisters in Christ who have gone before us. So when we're troubled, we must trade our troubles for truth. We've got to grab ourselves by the collar and speak the truth to ourselves and believe the truth about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, and what Jesus will do. Sounds like the gospel, doesn't it? I mean, Jesus is just preaching the gospel here. That's what he's doing. Jesus is saying, look, trade your troubles for gospel truth. That I'm the Lord, he says. And that I'm going to the cross to prepare a place in heaven for you. And I'm coming back for you. And he's got a lot more comfort to share as he goes along in here. But you know, this is instructive for us that when we're stricken with trouble, when that deep pain or loss come upon us, we don't need well wishes and kind platitudes. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves. And we need other Christians to remind us of these gospel truths. We need to be reminded that no matter what we face in this life, heaven is real, death has been defeated, We have a mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And one day that Savior and King is coming back for us. And when he does, we will be with him where he is always and forever. Some of you are facing troubles right now. Some of you have recently lost loved ones. We know that. Some of you may be facing the reality of a bad diagnosis. Some of you may be dealing with the hurt and the gnawing worry and the pain that comes from a wayward child or grandchild. Some of you may be on the brink of financial ruin and you're the only one that knows it. We could go on. Those are crises. Those are troubles. Those aren't just worries. Those are realities that you're maybe facing right now. But then there's those of you who, for you right now, life isn't too bad. This is maybe a good season. Maybe it's sort of smooth sailing right now with not a whole lot of major troubles or anything. But listen, I want to remind all of us, myself included here, that whether we're in the former group who are facing troubles or in the latter group that maybe we're sort of coasting right now or maybe somewhere in between where I think most of us find ourselves at any given moment, regardless of where we find ourselves, we need to do this each and every day, regardless of our circumstances. We need to constantly be preaching the gospel to ourselves. You know, we could say that those facing troubles are simply more aware of that fact than everyone else. Because when trouble comes, it's like a smelling salt to wake us up to the fact that we need the Lord. And you know, if we would be preaching the gospel to ourselves regularly, through the good times, then maybe when those troubles come, we won't be so shaken. That's not going to take away the hurt or the pain or the loss, but we're going to be able to hang on. And I've seen Christians do that. I've seen someone do that even recently, and it is so encouraging for my faith. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh for grace to trust him more. Let's bow together. Father, this is our prayer this morning that the songwriter so beautifully captured. We pray that these truths that we've heard this morning from the lips of our Lord Jesus would be driven into our hearts like well-driven nails, that they may serve as an anchor for us in the good times as well as the bad. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.